The first nine chapters of Luke's gospel is about Jesus is the king, and he proves himself to be king by having power over death, over sin, over evil, over sickness. And then Luke chapter 9, verse 51 transitions. He sets his face to Jerusalem, and we see, what does it mean that this is the king? What does it mean that this is the one who will die, rise again? And what does it mean that this is the one that we are to follow? How do we follow this king? And that's what we're looking at now, in the midst of how do we follow this king. So before we do this, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the revelation of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and so that we can know you. Give us wisdom now as we look at your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, sometimes we have, we always have expectations placed on us. Some of them we don't really know what they are. Some of them are real expectations. Some of them are misplaced. And some of them are fantasy. Here's some fancy ones. How I think I look when driving the car. Really cool. How I actually look. There's another one. What I think I look like when I'm swimming. What I actually look like. I've stopped swimming for a number of years now. About 6 years ago, maybe a bit more, I was swimming at our local pool in Brisbane. I was in the slow lane. I do breaststrokes. I got a problem with my shoulder. So I was doing breaststrokes, swimming down there, minding my own business. And all of a sudden, I had this whack on the back of my head. And it was a girl who'd been doing backstroke. She swam all the way up my body, and we banged heads. It was a very classy moment in time. I got out of the pool. I'd only done about 50 metres, and I haven't gone back in yet. We went on holidays the other day. We went to Singapore. Sometimes you go to places and you think that on the left, expectations. Look how beautiful that is. And then you get in there, get in the train. Everyone says how good the trains are. And thankfully I'm tall and I get claustrophobic. But if I was short, I'd be sucking everyone's breath. There's fantasy kinds of expectations, aren't there? And you just think that it's not in line with reality. There's sometimes misplaced expectations, like a quiet afternoon at home with the kids. That's possible. And then there's grounded expectations. I was saying to a friend last night that I look forward to Sunday mornings before church, because in the past I'd walk to church or ride, especially in winter, that gets nasty. But I've bought a car. Now I can drive. And I've got grounded expectations because Norm Barker in the morning church, one of his hobbies, one of the things he loves to do is look for cars. And so I asked him, we chatted. Communication, I said, I'd like something small, nothing fancy, reliable. So he researched, he came back with a Nissan Pulsar, 5 years old. We investigated the one that he thought, went for a test drive, he thought was really good, went back to the dealer, he said the front tyre needs to be changed. They said, we'll give you two new tyres. Thanks, Norm. Turned around him, what do you think? He nodded his head, good deal. So I called Kaying, my wife, what do you think? And she said, sounds like a good deal. And so I paid for it. The next day I picked it up, thankfulness. And then all of a, at the same time, I have ongoing support in Michael Torek Barton. He's a mechanic, 8 a.m. service, really trustworthy, and does me a good deal. So I got a new car from a person I really respect, helped me. I paid reasonable money for it, and I got ongoing support. Now, the more clarity up front we can have, the easier things are to do. No guesswork, no misplaced expectations, clarity. What does Jesus expect from us? What does the Christ expect from Christians? Well, that's what this passage is about. Jesus doesn't do this bait and switch. He doesn't say, come on, it's going to be a wonderful time. You get money, beautiful looks, all the health you can ever imagine. He says, this is the reality, this is what it means to be coming into my family, and this is what it means to live. And so this passage is about clarity. He tells his disciples, he tells people three things. He says, firstly, he says, he's not going to rule presently, physically, as king until he's gone far away for a long time. Secondly, he teaches what we're meant to be doing in the time that he's away. And thirdly, to prepare us for the day when he comes back. Again, firstly, he's not going to presently, physically rule as king until he's gone far, far away for a long time. How do we live in the meantime? And then how do we prepare for when he gets back? We start with the first one, expectations. The king is going away. How do we live? No, the king is going away. So the first one's king's going away. A noble man becomes king of a far-off place. That's verse 12. And people who are reading this, who are listening to this story, would have understood straight away where this is coming from. It was recent history. People would have recognized when King Herod the Great died, 30 years before Jesus talking about this, his son, Archelaus, wanted to be king, a noble man. And to be king, he couldn't just say, I'm now king of Judea. He would have had to go to Rome and present his case. A noble man, far off place to be king. At the same time, a number of people, a deputation of his subjects, went to Rome as well and said, we don't want him to be our king. I want to be king, we don't want you to be king. He became king. The reason why they didn't want him to be king was because he's unpopular, which he showed later on by killing 3,000 of his opponents. And so people would have heard this story, a noble man to a faraway place wanted to become king and became king. 30 years, recent history, they would have remembered this, especially 3,000 people killed. And so who is the king in Jesus' parable? The context tells us, verse 11. While they were listening to Jesus, he wanted to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. In Australia, 200 odd years, we had a check at history, but Israel's history was what you couldn't imagine in the world today. In 750 years, they had had this. They had the Assyrians come and destroy the north half of the kingdom, carrying people away, taking away all the treasures. And then 150 years later, they had the people of Babylon come and destroy the southern half of the kingdom, taking away the temple treasures, destroying the people, killing people, moving people into exile. And then they had the Persian, the Mede army, come and destroy the Babylonians, and another country turns them into slaves. And then following them, they get short-lived reprieve. And the Greeks come in and destroy the country and make them slaves. And then once the Greeks are destroyed, the Romans come. So they had 750 years of trauma, of oppression. And they're hoping here is the one who has shown himself to be the long-awaited king, who can raise the dead, heal the sick, teach with authority. And they're thinking, is he the one who's going to come and make Zion, the city of God's great king? Is it going to be the great promised land again, where the goodness and wisdom and power and authority of God can flow from this place to the ends of the earth? Is it going to be that? And so Jesus gives a parable. He speaks and he says, what does this king look like? We'll look at verse 12 again. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king. This is not some French Revolution. A whole group of people saying, we want a new leadership. This is not what we're going to have at the end of this year, a democratic process where we all vote and say we'd like a new leader. This is a leader who goes and appoints himself king. It's Jesus' rule. It is complete. It is comprehensive. Verse 14, his subjects hated him, which we'll see, some of his subjects killed him. They sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. What happens? He was made king, however. What we see here is a picture of rights, entitlement, master and servant, and the only power is in one direction. Now, this is quite hard for us to understand in this world today because we like to vote and we like to have power and we like to talk about human rights and entitlement. But in the great picture of the world, there is one who has absolute rights. One who has absolute entitlement, one who has absolute and total privilege to do and say what he would like. He became king, however. And so verse 12, he comes, claims kingship, and as soon as he claims kingship, he's gone. He was made king, however, and returned home from one place to another, and then he returned heaven to earth, to heaven. And that's really hard for a lot of people on earth to understand because we can't see God. How is he king? You know, I remember, I don't know how many years ago it was, the Russian cosmonaut went into space, looked around and said, I didn't see God. And C.S. Lewis, the famous Christian at Oxford University, said in response, that's silly. To go into space and look for God is like Hamlet going up in the attic and looking for Shakespeare. It's a whole different realm. There is the creator and there is creation. There is God and there is us. So Jesus enters this world, the world he created, full of grace and truth. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we have seen him full of glory. He comes, he shows himself, and he returns. He's gone, been gone nearly 2,000 years. We don't know how much longer he'll be before he gets back. So the second question is, what are we meant to be doing until he comes back? What are the king's expectations? So Jesus continues this parable, verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants, gave them 10 minas, put this money to work, he said, until I come back. And there's a word here that makes me uncomfortable. It's the word a servant. And my brothers used to always like to think that I was their servant. I'm guessing the word servant makes you uncomfortable. I'd rather be called an employee, not a servant. I'm not the servant of my boss. Oh, really? No. He called 10 of his servants, a straight out command. For those who accept Jesus as king, we tend to like all the other titles. I like all the other titles that God gives us. I like the title child and righteous and pure and holy. And beloved, I like those titles. But servant's not always easy to cope with, especially in our self-actualized world. Well, maybe this could help a bit better. The word his servant is also the word used for slave. Is that more helpful? Most often translated slave. Maybe it isn't comforting, but what is a slave? Well, a slave is someone whose person and service belong wholly to another. Slavery involves absolute ownership and control on the part of the master and total subjection on the part of the slave. It is the absence of the slave's freedom to choose their action or movement. Whenever I hear of slave, I think of the African slave trade. Heinous. And I think of the current sex slave movement, which is absolutely despicable, that props up pornography and all sorts of things. It's believed that the slave-free ratio in the Roman Empire was 1 in 6. So for approximately 60 million people, there were 12 million slaves. But the problem is, we just have in our minds the menial tasks of scrubbing floors, of being someone's beck and call all the time, and crushingly oppressive slavery. One scholar has researched and found that there's slaves involved in over 120 different occupations, from menial tasks like butlering, and there were oppressive slaves, but there were also numerous slaves who were salaried executives with enormous responsibilities. Given the sheer number of slaves, the huge variety in their roles, they weren't easy to identify. Race, speech, occupation. We still hate the word slave, that I'm someone's slave. One of my family members, he was a senior executive for a large insurance company. And he worked for a long time for this company, 37 years. He was privileged, good salary. Became 49 and told to retire or die. He was a slave to the shareholders of that company. He had to work up to 90 hours a week to fulfill his responsibilities. And so me and my other brothers never want to work in an office ever again, because we saw what happened to him. He was a slave. He wouldn't call himself a slave. And he pulled out of work because he said, I cannot submit to this. But we're all a slave to something. There's always something that owns us, whether it's our emotions, other people's words or voices, our bosses. We don't like that word. Just depends on who or what. The next question is this king worthy? Is he a valid master? Well, look at the words to describe Jesus here in this parable. He is a noble man. He is a generous man. He gives the same amount to every single person. He is a trusting man, master. He's not a micromanager. He gives someone responsibility and then goes away. He is honest and true in his communication. This is what I expect you to do. As we'll see later, he's abundant in rewards. He's consistent and he's powerful and he's good. And then if you look at the start of Luke 19, we see Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, who ripped off his family, his friends, his country, his community, who lived by his own shrewd and dishonest means and lived by his wealth, dependent upon it. And he meets Jesus and he becomes dependent on grace. And because he meets the King of Kings, he turns from this heinous, evil way of living to a life of generosity, a life of lavish grace, where he returns fourfold what he'd taken. Jesus calls his people servants, slaves. It's one of the most common names in the New Testament for us, people to do his bidding. And so the next thing we see ask is, what is our job? Well, look at verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Here's your job. Here's stuff. Go to work. I'll come back. The king's servants are expected to do something with what he's given us. The resources are all the same. In the parable of the talents, in Matthew's gospel, what we see is Jesus gives different people different talents, different things, different resources, and says, go and use them wisely. Here, it's all the same. Everyone gets the same thing. 10 people. And so question, what is it each person has been given from the day Jesus spoke this parable in Jericho and long before that down to each one of us here now? What's each of us been given? I've heard people say it's a special talent. We've all got a special talent to do something better than other people. Well, no, some people don't have a special talent, or not one that they've found. Is it health? Well, no, some people are sick all their lives, disabled, blind. Is it money? No, because some people do not have money who are part of God's family. Is it freedom to do whatever we want? Well, no, some Christians languish in prison, in refugee camps. Some have the loss of all freedom, no freedom at all. So as I'm reading this, what is it that each of us have one of? We have one life, one body, one soul, and we all have some time during which we'll live before the king comes back. That's what we have. Now, when I was in high school and primary school, I had high expectations placed on me. You know, those ones who are, he's not reaching his full potential. He's not quite reaching his full potential. And you get to, you know, 13, 14, 15 years old, well, I think he's just trying. What's better? Is it high expectations or just no expectations? Is it expectations that you're going to do a lot in this world, or just expectations that you're going to do, well, you're just going to plod along? But if you read this passage again, another question arises. Verse 16, the first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Does that mean I'm meant to produce 10 more lives? Well, I think my wife and I are pretty keen to stop at 3. What does this look like? Well, the context, remember how Jesus told his disciples that the little widow, she'd given more by putting a few cents into the box, into collection, than all the rich people had. It's the same with time and energy and trust and love and all our attitudes to other people. Now, someone bedridden in a nursing home, someone in prison, someone in a city slum can be laying up more treasure for Jesus than people who seem to have all the opportunity, the gifts, the talents, the resources in the world. The treasure that Jesus wants consistently in the New Testament is for people to love God and to love their neighbour. When we have victory over selfishness and give generously to those who are starving, that is rich. When we visit the sick and the lonely, when we invite someone to Matthew's banquet or say, can I please share with you the most important thing in my life? The peace and hope and forgiveness and reconciliation with my Maker. You can spend time praying for people. Or You can do verse 20. Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. You could spend all your time sitting on what you have been given. Spend your thought and time in taking care of yourself, sleeping, eating, exercising, self-improvement, saving your life, putting your rights first, being so afraid that someone will take advantage of you that you won't let anyone in or give anything else away. Or afraid to use your time for people, or afraid to use your talents without being properly paid for. Or holding tight to your health or your energy or your money, your skills, your homes, your emotions, not letting ourselves feel emotions or else I'll start feeling sad. All that makes us a person, that makes up our life now. The king has come and he has gone away and he is ruling and overseeing. The king has expectations of us, of how we'll live as his servants. And thirdly, the king's court. Verses 15 to 27, prepared for the day when he does come back. The time this king goes away for gives people opportunity to reveal their submission or hatred towards him. Do I love him and serve him, or do I hate him? Time for proof of people's attitude to him are given. It's only after a long time that he returns and settles accounts. The king will be here. They'll stand before him. How wisely have we used our resources? And one of my dad's favourite sayings when we were young, not favourite, I don't think he enjoyed it, but he said, there'll be consequences. I don't know how many times he said that. There'll be consequences. Especially if you're in the car driving from Sydney to Melbourne, there's nothing really he could do apart from putting his hand back around and squeezing between our kneecaps. There will be consequences. Stop shouting, stop punching, stop whatever it is. There will be consequences. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It's up to us whether the master will respond, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, or you wicked, lazy servant. Verse 22. The wicked, lazy servant. I've kept it laid away in a cloth. I was afraid. He talked about being afraid as if he thought it'd be a good excuse to say they didn't really know what to do to please his master, so he didn't try. Take what is his and give it to the one who has. The king comes, goes away for a long time. The king expects, and the king will hold to account. How do we live? Well, proof of Jesus' kingship is then given, verses 28 to 44. Jesus enters Jerusalem. He's finally there, the king in the city. What happens? He says, go ahead of me to where some of his disciples go, and there's a person there with a donkey. You go and collect the donkey. If the person asks, say the Lord needs it. The disciples go, grab the donkey. The person says, what are you doing? They say, the Lord has need of it. And the person gives it to them. No complaining, no questions, no hedging bets. The person just goes, okay, good, sure. And he gives him a donkey. And what is striking about the donkey from Zechariah chapter 9, the king will come riding on a donkey, not a war horse. Here is the king with all power riding an animal that was called an animal of peace. The people seem to have recognized the kingship, but they have not seen his emphasis on peace. He's not here to trash the Romans. He's not here to cut down all the enemies. First, but the quotes from Psalm 118, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Here is the king. In the presence of such greatness, the natural response is worship. People complain, stop them, Jesus. If they stop, the stones will cry out. And here is, for this one short moment in Jesus' life, he was given the praise that all the world should have given him then and should give him now. A missionary, a well-known missionary from a couple hundred years ago, Henry Martin, said, I cannot endure existence if Jesus is not glorified. I cannot endure it. I think that's what this passage is talking about. I cannot endure my existence if Jesus is not praised and I am not said, Jesus, I'm your servant. He goes, well done. Enter into the joy of your master. Either we are his people, his servants, he is our king, or he is our judge. There's no other options. Another well-known missionary. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. One life, one body, one soul, one period of time before either we die or Jesus returns. Jesus, the triumphant King, calls us to faithfully serve him with the life and resources that he graciously gives us, with the aim at the end to hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Father, we absolutely abhor slavery, sex slavery, the oppression and manipulation and control and the misuse of power. We hate it. And we ask for your mercy for those who fight against it and for those who suffer and for those who enslave others. We pray for mercy, for justice, for prevention. Our Father, we have mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are a good King who is noble and trustworthy and wise and generous. We thank you that you're the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, that you have come and you have shown yourself worthy of our worship, and you have shown yourself worthy of our service. You are the only one that we would ever consider calling ourselves a slave to do your bidding, to live life shaped by all your commands. We do this because you're good, and living your way brings blessing and human flourishing. We ask for your grace upon us, and that we would, with one life, one body, one soul, live, love with the time we have. Show us what that looks like. Praying, caring, visiting, sharing. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.